Welcome back. 2 weeks goes fast, doesn't it? Well, I'm glad to have you with us, and welcome to all you that are live streaming right now and those who are watching this on demand. We are going to continue this evening with our discussion of the United States Constitution. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're coming to you as learners, and we ask that you would guide our thinking this evening. Lord, help us to understand the heart of our Constitution and what you had in mind when you brought those men to the Constitutional Convention in that summer so long ago in Philadelphia. We pray, Lord, that we will catch a new fire for defending our Constitution, and Lord, that we will understand how it protects our rights and how it's so dependent on us as individuals to defend it. So I thank you, Lord, for continuing to bless our nation, and we appeal to you on behalf of America tonight that you would restore our land back to its founding principles. Lord, that you would raise up generations of people, young, middle-aged, older, who understand what is at stake. And so we come to you tonight in faith, believing through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we are going to kind of take a more scenic route to get to our topic tonight, so bear with me on that, but there are some things that I think it's important to go over. I know last time we had a table with some of the resources available, and we had order forms and so forth, and it was a little bit crowded and a little bit rushed, so I'm going to spend a little bit of time at the beginning, and I get no commission on this, okay? So I'm not trying to sell books. I just believe that it's so vitally important for us to get these documents into our houses, into our families, because they really draw from original documents, original sources. And we have to know what our founders believed and what they said, what they wrote, if we want to defend our Constitution. And I'm probably going to say that several times tonight, because we have to defend the Constitution. It is under severe attack, like never before. And it's not always a frontal attack. It's not that all of a sudden everybody's going to say, well, let's just get rid of the Constitution and start over. Often it's very subtle, it's insidious, it's chipping away at it. It's actually using the Constitution to undermine the Constitution. And that's why there was such concern by the founders when they were debating whether to ratify it or not, because they knew that it was vulnerable to the people, because only when the people are moral and they are steadfast, when they are seeking truth, can the Constitution really endure. So we are at a tipping point, and I know I'm preaching to the choir, but thank you for allowing me to do that, because I'm preaching to myself too, because it's easy to just get caught up into life and like, you know, well, I've done enough, I've prayed enough, I've been to this and that. We can't give up. We can't let our guard down. We have to continue to press forward until we once again secure those liberties that God has given us. So I want to start by just reminding you of the change. If you came tonight expecting to learn about Pennsylvania's Christian history and Constitution, I'm sorry, but we did talk about this last time. My schedule changed, and I'm not going to be here for the next session in October. So Dan Stone and I switched, and I'm going to continue tonight, but then on October 5th, he is going to talk about Pennsylvania's Christian history and our own Constitution. So we're going to go from the United States Constitution, and then we're going to look at our state constitution. And then you see on October 19th, we're going to look at local county government. So we will be zeroing in especially on Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. What we're going to hear on October 19th from Dave Stosfus, who is a business owner and a dad at Dayspring Christian Academy. He's done a lot of study in this and working through issues and so forth. He's going to present a picture of our county government and how it operates, how it works, and once again, how important we as individual citizens are in protecting and preserving and advancing biblical truth in our own county government, in our backyard. And he's going to talk about why off-year elections are so important. And of course, we have an off-year election. But I remember one off-year election not too many years ago where basically the church was asleep and the Pennsylvania Supreme Court totally went liberal in one fell swoop, because people did not go out and vote. Christians did not go out and vote. And so there was a good lesson in that for all of us. So that's what's coming up for our last two nights. And I am going to be talking about a little encore presentation that I believe is going to take place in the spring. And we'll talk about that in a second here. But it is time to be awake. Notice that I put awake in red, because I didn't want you to get confused and think I was talking about being woke, okay? Okay, woke is some fabricated word with, you know, a crazy meaning these days, but we have to be awake, okay? Paul talks about that we're to not be sleeping, but we're to be awake and understand the times that we live in and take advantage of the time, make the most of it. So by now, you've likely heard, this is an excerpt out of the Epic Times. I don't know if you get the Epic Times, if you see that, but I just praise the Lord for these new media sources that are rising up all over the place, and they're wonderful because they're actually going places where our mainstream media, our liberal media, just doesn't go anymore. But they wrote, by now you've likely heard that roughly 60% of college students would choose socialism for the future of our country. Mind-boggling. But did you also know that around 70% of college students said they would not want to see their taxes rise? What this reveals is that the younger generation has some gross misunderstandings about what socialism really is and what it results in. And this is no accident. This is deliberate. And that was their emphasis there. Let's look at an example of not thinking governmentally. I think we saw a little bit in that quote, this thinking governmentally thing. Remember, we introduced that the first night, and it's thinking from cause to effect, from internal to external. It's using logic. So here's an example. It's not an actual scenario, but it's very plausible. You'll be able to key into it right away. But let's say that the headline comes out, wages increased by 3%, and everybody's excited. Yay, you know, we're making progress. People are making more money. Isn't the administration, whichever one, doing a great job? But then the rest of the story that goes along with this is the government is now raising the minimum wage requirement to $15 per hour. And a certain segment of the population, yes, all right, we're going to get what we deserve. We need that boost. And at the same time, the government is printing lots of money to fund its expanding programs. And what does that mean? Well, then a little headline comes out that is sort of an asterisk at the bottom. Oh, inflation is rising to 5.5%. So what does that mean? The result is that everything costs more, hurting low and middle income folks the most. So it sounds good on the surface, and the government and the media are very good at playing people like that. And a lot of people are not thinking governmentally and realizing, wait a minute, that money has to come from somewhere, or if the the business owner has to raise the wages, somebody's going to have to pay for that. So if people begin to start thinking these things through, then we have an opportunity, I think, to push back and turn it around. So the solution, you might have guessed, is authentic Christian education based on truth, where students are taught to reason from the biblical principles that govern every area of life. Yes, the Bible has a lot to say about finances, about business practices, about equal balances. This that I'm talking about is the kind of education that took place during the first 200 years in America. It's what helped America become the greatest nation the world had ever known. The kind of education that passed truth from one generation to the next. Students learn the providential history of their nation and its Christian ideals. They are equipped to think governmentally from cause to effect, internal to external, from temporal matters to eternal matters, to arrive at just conclusions. That's what logic is all about, to help us arrive at just conclusions. We're going to arise at some kind of conclusion, aren't we? But most of them nowadays are not just. They're crazy. What I'm talking about is the principle approach. So what you are part of in this series of Restore is really drawing from principle approach education. So here are some of the sources, and we've talked about these. I'm going to reiterate them. They're now in the slides, the PowerPoint slides, so you can refer back to them. But we have this wonderful green dictionary somewhere that I know that some of you are very excited about that, and I'm going to say it again. If you have not ordered a Webster's 1828 dictionary, you need to do that. What a great Christmas present for you, for somebody that you know, because this dictionary is a lifeline for us to our founding, to understand our Constitution and all the other documents that have been written. Noah Webster was a man with a biblical worldview, and he defined words both biblically but also governmentally, this idea of cause to effect, so that in that document, which is a big volume, we can actually do studies of God's hand in our history and our founding, but we also can do Bible studies, and we do that often, where if you are doing a study, a word study in Scripture, we can go to Webster's definition, and it will elucidate the meanings of those words and really help us understand what Scripture is talking about. Another very important resource for us is a red book. This is one of the books that is published by the Foundation for American Christian Education also. It's The Christian History of the Constitution of the United States of America. This is a book that one of the co-founders of the Foundation wrote, compiled, documented our founding resources. So there's not commentary in there. There's not somebody trying to, you know, sell some idea. It's pure original documents. It's excerpts out of what our founders would have read, what they would have studied to help them reason through to found the world's first Christian-based federal constitutional republic. So this, we call this Chalk One, because there actually are two volumes. This one is Christian Self-Government. There's a second one is Self-Government with Union. And there is, I'm pleased to announce that we're in the process of creating the third volume from Verna Hall's writings. She went into glory in 1987, but she left volumes of work. She was getting ready to start volume three, and so the people at FACE are getting together to be able to publish, which really looks back at the theology of our founders and what their view of God was that helped them craft the kind of nation that we had. And then we have Teaching and Learning, America's Christian History, the Principal Approach. So that's the companion volume to Chalk One. And so that helps us know how to apply the biblical principles to the family, to the church, and to schooling. So it's a great handbook to go along with Chalk One. Oops. And I know there was a lot of interest in this book. I'm not allowed to move. The Political Correctness, A Deceptive and Dangerous Worldview. This is another one of those books. It's published by the Nehemiah Institute. I think this is another one of those books that every family, every household should have. It's a compilation of essays that look back to the history of socialism and tie it directly to the political correctness movement that we find ourselves immersed in now, which at first seemed kind of cute, kind of funny, and then it got a little concerning, and then we realized that it's been part of a plan to help shift our whole world and our whole view around, and that critical race theory, the whole sexuality revolution that has continued since the 60s, it's all based in socialism and Marxism. And this is well documented. You can't refute it because, again, it's looking at actual facts. So I encourage you to look at that, and that would be on the Nehemiah Institute site. Another one coming up. Boy, I'm really having problems with this thing tonight. There's a monthly seminar that the Foundation for American Christian Education has for several years now. They've been doing it. It's the first Monday of every month at 7 o'clock. You can live stream it. And this year, the theme is Culture Wars, a Biblical Counterattack. So what we're doing is we're looking at some of these key questions, these key crazy ideas that have come out and captured the imagination of America, and we are giving a biblical response. So we're not just up there, you know, saying CRT is terrible and transgenderism is terrible and all these things. We're saying, what does God's Word say about these areas, and how can we be equipped as Christians then to be able to defend truth in a loving but truth, fact-based way? So we already had the first one right after Labor Day. So the next one is coming up on in the first Monday of October. And so I put you can go to the FACE website and sign up for that. They are roughly an hour to an hour and a half long. And I think you would enjoy that if you are interested in these kinds of things, which I hope you are. That's why you're here. Then I also want to give just a heads up. This is a conference that is coming up Saturday, the 25th, this Saturday. It's actually in Dallas, Texas, and the young man who is spearheading this, Bobby Lopez, he's one of the men that I am working with to help. He's starting a Christian school, a principal approach school in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, and I'm mentoring him in that. But he is getting a group of speakers together to deal with this whole same issue. Cancel-proof Christianity is what he's talking about. How can we stand up for truth? So, because culture is bent on canceling Christianity. If you haven't noticed that, Christianity is in the way. We got to get Christianity out of the way so we can do what we want. And so he is really coming at it from the education point of view, again, to help us know how can we raise our children from kindergarten through college to be able to stand for truth, not abandon truth. And then finally, I talked about Gary Porter last time, a good friend of mine from the foundation down in Chesapeake, Virginia. And Gary has supplied me with a lot of information to help me with the Restore seminar. He does his own Constitution seminar, and he actually is having one this Saturday in Williamsburg. That's Gary doing the seminar. But I put this slide up there to remind you and let you know that this is for real. He goes around and puts these one-day Constitution seminars. So he goes into things that we're not able to go into and what our focus is for these 6 weeks. But if you want to really understand how the Constitution is put together and how it works and what the different articles mean and how the amendments were created and the interplay between all that, this one-day seminar is for you. I am talking with Gary. We both think this would be a great idea to bring this to Lancaster. I'm thinking it's probably going to take place in early spring. So I want you to, you know, keep that on your radar. We'll let you know, but I think it would be well worth it to come for that one-day seminar and get your foot in the door of becoming a constitutional expert. All right. That brings us to our topic for tonight. Sorry for the commercials, but I really felt so impressed that it's important for you to know that there's lots of support out there for the things that we're teaching. These aren't just whims, it's not a fad. This goes deep into our history and deep into Scripture. All right, the genius of America's federal system, protecting the seed of local self-government. See, we're going to talk about the seed of local self-government, how it's planted, how it grows, how it extends through our communities that last week. But it's our federal system that was designed to be able to protect that seed as it's growing so that it influences all of society at every levels. So let's begin, first of all, by looking at these three statements about liberty. We're all about liberty for the individual. From the very beginning, that's how God created us. He created man with this wonderful desire, this thrust for liberty. And it's a gift that he gave us. But we see that if we have law without liberty, we call that slavery. Law without liberty is slavery in whatever form. Its external force is based on someone else's desire, and they're going to force you to comply to get what they want. Now, liberty without law, the opposite, produces anarchy or chaos. That's when the internal force operating is based on the desires of each person's own interests, where we only care about what matters to me, what I want, what's important to me, and we push everyone and everything else out of the way, and that creates anarchy because everybody's competing with each other, and there's no steadfast rule, no plumb line for us to be able to measure our existence, our communities against. Then we come to the third one, liberty with law. Okay, so we have law without liberty, liberty without law, but what about liberty with law? Well, that's Christianity. Didn't Jesus say, whom the Son sets free is free indeed, right? When he talks about being free indeed, he's not talking about the second one down on that slide. He's not talking about, hey, who needs law? You just go be happy, do whatever you want to do. If it feels good, do it. I remember that when I was growing up back in the 60s and 70s. That was the big slogan back then. Caused a lot of trouble in people's lives. Jesus, though, said that his yoke is easy, but he does have a yoke. And that yoke, he summed up as the law of love. Paul calls it the law of love. And that is that we love the Lord our God with our heart and that we love our neighbors as ourselves. And if we are living with that law of love, that check on us, It's a beautiful, beautiful existence, and that is what the basis of America's Republican form of government is, to give the most liberty to the individual as possible, but the only way that can happen is if we voluntarily consent to come under some kind of law that protects each one's individuality. Now, a quote out of that Chalk One textbook that I talked about, Verna Hall wrote at the beginning in the preface, she said, "Today, when thinking and talking in terms of civil government, our ignorance of fundamental Christian history in the founding of our country becomes at once apparent. We invariably reject or misconstrue references to the word Christian in relation to civil governments as being doctrinal and sectarian. Our Christian history as a nation does not involve doctrinal or sectarian views. And our failure to understand this largely contributes to the present disregard of Christianity in relation to civil government. Let me just stop there. What she's saying is people get aghast when they think that we're going to try to impose certain doctrinal positions on our government and through our government. And so they say, no, there's a wall of separation that keeps Christianity out of the government, and the founders put that in there. Well, all those statements are wrong right there. Okay, but we don't have time to go into that tonight. But you're familiar, I'm sure, with Danbury Baptist and the letter that Thomas Jefferson sent and his intent in assuring them that, no, the government is not going to intrude into church affairs, into Christianity. He never even implied that Christianity wasn't to season and influence the government, because they knew that it was the moral virtue of the people that was going to preserve the republic. But we see here that each religion has a form of government. Did you ever stop to think about that? Every religion, think of various religions that come to your mind. Every one of those religions has a form of government. Most of them, if not all of them, are very oppressive. They're not offering liberty to the individual. Okay? Go back to that first slide about liberty or law without liberty. Christianity astonished the world by establishing self-government as its basis. With the landing of the pilgrims in 1620, Christian self-government became the foundation stone of the United States of America. So as we understand our Christian faith, not specific doctrinal differences that we may have, okay, not sectarian views that tend to separate, divide, push people aside, but when we're talking about the pure gospel, the truth of the gospel, the principles of God's word, those are the foundation stones of our American Republic. We go back all the way to Genesis again, and we look at pre-fallen man. Pre-fallen man is actually a Christian model of home government established by God. Adam and Eve enjoyed the fullest expression of liberty there in the Garden of Eden. It was a wonderful time, but God had given them the responsibility of voluntary consent. Now, we've talked about that a little bit. We're going to look at it again later, but this idea of voluntary consent we could call free will, couldn't we? Where we have the opportunity to say yes or no. And God gave that wonderful gift to humankind. And as long as they consented to follow God's way, they were tremendously blessed. When they rejected that, when they pulled their consent and they went their own way, of course, there's the rest of the story. But what we're talking about is self-government under God. That was the Garden of Eden. If you want to know what kind of government took place in the Garden of Eden, that's what it was. Each religion has a form of government, Christianity then producing Christian self-government, where internal Christian self-government produces external civil government that is based on the principles of Christianity. So as people internalize truth and they begin to live their lives according to biblical truth, that works its way out into culture, into society, to the place where government, which is a reflection of the people in a republic, has a Christian foundation. That's when a people is most blessed. America has never been perfect. I want to say that. We talk about the founding period and restore America to its founding principles and so forth. We know that we're human beings, and where humans are, sin exists, and America is not the kingdom of God on earth. However, it is the fullest expression of Christianity in civil government that the world has ever known. And therefore, it became a beacon light of truth, and it became the most prosperous, the most blessed in every sense nation the world has ever known. And it all goes back to Christianity. It's not because we were some superior group of people, or the Europeans that came over has nothing to do with it. It's submission, giving consent to follow God's ways. This idea of consent of the government shows up early on, many times. Here is Chief Justice John Marshall in 1821, in one of the Supreme Court decisions. He says, "The people made the Constitution, and the people can unmake it. It is the creature of their will and lives only by their will." See, that's why it is so vitally important that we understand what is at stake. Because the people do have control of that, of our Constitution. And that's why James Madison was emphatic about, and not just Madison, but Adams and Washington, they all talked about the importance of moral and virtuous people, electing moral and virtuous people to office to preserve our nation. Speaking of James Madison, he said that the powers of the federal government are enumerated. In other words, they're laid out, they're listed, they're concrete, they have limits to them, and it can only operate in certain cases. It has legislative powers on defined and limited objects. The powers not delegated to the United States by the Constitution, nor prohibited to it by the states, are reserved to the states respectively, or to the people. That's the 10th Amendment. So not only do we see this addressed in the preamble and in the body of the Constitution, but it's emphatically reiterated in a different format in the 10th Amendment, and we'll get to that a little bit later. Let's take a look at this word federal, because we keep talking about federal constitutional republic. This is an adjective Webster defined federal as pertaining to a league or contract derived from an agreement or covenant between parties, particularly between nations. So I underlined some key words in there because I want you to understand from the very beginning, we were looking at crafting a covenant, which has spiritual overtones, doesn't it? Okay, so yes, people say, oh, you know, they were all secularists, they were deists and so forth, and yet we again and again and again see the heart of the Spirit in what they did. Federal also means consisting in a compact between parties, particularly and chiefly between states or nations. And we'll look at the implications of that when we go further into this. Founded on alliances by contract or mutual agreement. So there's the giving of consent. See, to actually craft and then ratify the Constitution, the states had to give consent to do that. So there were stages of consent being given along the way so that people recognized, we know we're giving up some of our individual liberties here, but we're willing to do it because we believe it's the best way to safeguard liberty. Let's look at the flow of power in a federal constitutional republic then. So we have three specific arenas here. We have the national arena, the national government. A lot of times we call it the federal government, but really we need to understand what we mean by federal. It's not just looking at Washington, D.C. at all. Okay, so I like to call it the national government, and the states and the people. So how does power flow in a federal constitutional republic? Well, the powers of the national government are enumerated in the Constitution. That's where we see what the national government is permitted to do. It's not a very long document, is it? So that means it's not permitted to do a whole lot. Surprise, surprise. Then we have the states. Any powers not enumerated in the U.S. Constitution for the national government and those that are enumerated in the respective state governments. That's their power base. Okay, so if there's something that was not addressed in the U.S. Constitution, it's possible that it goes to the states, but then the states also have their constitutions, which then are supreme in that state. So we'll talk more about that, especially next time. Then we come to the people, because the people, again, I keep coming back to this, the people have a key role to play in our federal constitutional republic. Any other powers not enumerated in the U.S. Constitution and their respective state constitutions then are based in the inalienable rights that are given by the Creator to the individual. So each one of these entities, if I may, have a flow of power from them and to them, and they interact together. Okay, that's this dual form of government. That's this compact, this covenant that was crafted by our founders. Here's another way of looking at what we were just talking about. We have God. God is the supreme ruler, isn't he? He's creator God. Everything belongs to him. He established government, and he established civil government, and he power flows from God to the people. Remember, we talked about, first of all, our natural state is one of liberty, where we answer directly to God. But then, as civil government is instituted and grows, the people, by their consent, give rise to civil government in this federal way. Okay, this covenant together. And the civil government then shows up in a national form and state forms, and the power flows from the people into the national and the states, and then comes all the way back to the local, which is closest to the people. So we actually have done a full circle. So the people are at the top, but they're also the recipient, and they control back up to the top. So it's really a beautiful, ingenious system. And they didn't dream up that on their own. That is biblical thinking. That's understanding God's perspective on how power should flow. All right. Now let's take a look at some of the forms. Remember last week when we talked about the Declaration of Independence, we said that the Declaration of Independence is really the heart and soul of the Constitution. It really is the internal aspect. It's really almost like a spiritual treatise that undergirds our nation. Our nation actually grew out of the Declaration of Independence. It laid very clearly what our foundation is. And the Constitution is really the structure of how that's going to take place. So Abraham Lincoln talked about the apple of gold and the setting of silver, okay, where the Constitution is the setting that picture, that gold nugget is at the center of it, that the Constitution is protecting the Declaration of Independence. I hope that makes sense to you, because that's really important, because most people are pretty dismissive about the Declaration. They don't think it has any authority, and yet it is the actual authority that the Constitution operates under. Okay, so Isaiah 33:22, one of those wonderful scriptures that our founders looked at, reasoned from, to come up with separation of power. So we have God represented in Isaiah 33, 32, God the Father is the lawgiver. The Son is the judge. The Holy Spirit carries out the plan. That is reflected in our system of government, where we have the legislative, the judicial, and the executive branches. So those three branches work in tandem together to create the stability of the government. And it allows for checks and balances to be there, because on the, what is that, your right, my left, we see God, who's perfection, so that's perfect harmony. On the other side, under government, we have human beings, and so because of the sin nature, our founders understood that we have to have ways to make sure that every branch of the government is operating appropriately, properly, and not hoarding power and undermining the other branches. So the external form of our government looks at the principle of representation. Okay, that's a republic. And we go back to Deuteronomy 1, 9 through 18. The Hebrew Republic was established with that in mind. You probably remember when Moses' father-in-law spoke to him and said, you can't do this all by yourself. That's not right. That's not good. It's not good for you. It's not good for the people. You need to divest that power and select representatives who then can move the decisions forward without everything coming to you. So that's the principle of representation that is part of the republic. The other principle is the principle of separation of powers that we just talked about. So these two together are kind of a bulwark against intrusions, against liberty and tyranny. Then there's the dual form of our government. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 22, 37 to 40, when he's answering a question that was posed to him about which of the commandments are the greatest, and he responded, and he drew directly from the Ten Commandments. So we could actually go all the way back to Deuteronomy and Exodus, and we can look at the Ten Commandments and understand this very important idea of a dual form of government, because he said that the first vertical aspect, okay, of government would be our relationship with our Creator, okay? And then the second, which is like unto it, is our relationship with our neighbor. So when those two operate together, there's security, there's blessing, there's liberty for the individual. And so our founders built those things in. Let's take a look at a diagram of this dual form of government, okay, and what its biblical basis is. And it just simply shows what I was talking about, where vertically we're relating to God, and then horizontally man to man. In our modern America, we have totally taken that y-axis, gotten rid of it, right? I mean, God has no place in the marketplace, and it's no place in the public sphere, and it's all about man operating at that horizontal level, and whoever has the most power rules. All right, let's look at the structure of the Constitution now. Four parts that we're going to talk about, actually three, but we broke the third one into two parts. We have the preamble, okay, which we talked about. We'll look at it a little more closely in a moment. We have the articles of the Constitution itself, okay, the body of the Constitution, the structure where all the ins and outs of how they're going to function and how they're going to deal with this issue and that issue and so forth. And then we have the amendments. We have the first 10 amendments, which were very quickly enacted, adopted and enacted. We call that the Bill of Rights, okay? Because why do we have a Bill of Rights? Well, there was a big tug of war going on. And we see that played out in the Federalist Papers, but at the convention, it was heated. because the liberty of the individual was at stake. Think of what they were coming out of. They were coming out of a dictatorial monarchy, okay, where the state controlled everything, and it reached its apex in the king or the queen. Okay, and they had lost many of their liberties. Their conscience was violated and so forth. So they wanted to never allow that to happen again. So the Bill of Rights just reiterates what some of those inalienable rights that God has given the individual. Now, there was concern about actually listing the Bill of Rights and even giving credence to the Bill of Rights, because some were afraid, well, that might mean that they're not really inalienable if we've got to say that they're part of our Constitution and we're granting them. So, you know, there's just a lot of backstory, fascinating reading that you'll get in some of these sources that I've been telling you about. We see the Constitution, then we have the rest of the amendments, 11 through 27, okay? A lot of amendments that have taken place over these years, and some of them are good, worthy, some not so good, not so worthy, which comes back to the people. When the people are asleep at the switch, bad things happen. So the Constitution was signed September 17th of 1787. We just celebrated Constitution Day this past Monday. It was ratified by 9 of the 13 states, which was a requirement for it to go into effect, on June 21st, 1788, and then it went into effect on March 4th, 1789. Now, you might wonder, well, why March 4th, 1789? Why didn't it go into effect immediately? Well, on March 4th, 1789, our first president was sworn in. So that's when the Constitution actually went into effect, and we were established under that federal constitutional republic. Let's look at the preamble. We the people stand out boldly, doesn't it? Again, it comes back to the individuality that is part of our very fabric of existence here in the United States. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union. Okay, remember, they had already had the Articles of Confederation, right? Okay, and there were problems with it. They want a more perfect union. They want one that is going to be solid, that's going to stand up to some of the pressures that are going to come, to establish justice, to ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense and promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution of the United States of America. What a beautiful statement, the heart of the Constitution. And yet, we have to understand, which this note is at the bottom of the slide, a preamble in a legal document is not a source of important rules or a grant of power. Some people go back to the preamble and take pieces of it out and make that the basis for the huge expansion of our national government, when it's really not authorized to do that at all. Okay, it's not a granting of power at all. It's giving the intent, the heart, the ideals of what we are lifting up in this Constitution, what we're protecting in the Constitution, but it's not a thus we shall do in our governmental actions. Let's look at these seven articles. I'm not going to go into this very deeply. Gary Porter's going to do that next spring when he comes here, and I know you're all going to want to be here. The legislative branch is dealt with in Article 1. Why do you suppose they start with the legislative branch? We the people, right? Giving their consent. The executive branch then is in Article 2, how it operates, what its limits are, what its powers are. Article 3 deals with the judicial branch. Article 4, administrative details of how things are going to flow between the branches and operate. Article 5 talks about how can we amend the Constitution as matters come up. Article 6 talks about debts, supremacy, and oath, because the Constitution was established, this supremacy clause was very important because now once the Constitution was enacted, it became the supreme law of the land. Because we had to have some document, some bedrock, some plumb line, so to speak, to be able to look to be able to make decisions. And then Article 7 actually talks about the ratification of the Constitution itself and what was necessary in all that. Then let's look at the Bill of Rights. Okay, the first 10 amendments, the Bill of Rights, and some of them are very, very famous, aren't they? Because of how much they're under attack. That's why they're famous. Okay, the First Amendment certainly under great attack. The Second Amendment under great attack. But they're not the only ones, but they're the ones that we really focus on, because if we can pull the rug out from under those first two amendments, then we really lose our liberty for individuals. Okay, that's what they're really zeroing in on among some of the other ones, but there are the crux. Let's take a look. The First Amendment guarantees freedom of religion, speech, press, assembly, and petition. Inalienable rights. Guarantees of the right to bear arms is the Second Amendment. The Third Amendment prohibits quartering of troops in private homes. Now, we think, oh, wow, that took place back in the Revolutionary War when they were doing that and all that. We don't have to really worry about that anymore. Enough said. Number 4, protects people from unreasonable searches and seizures. Whew, very relevant still, isn't it? Aren't you glad that we can refer back and stand on truth? Guarantees due process for accused persons, the Fifth Amendment. I mean, we see some violations of that taking place right now. But there's always these little loopholes and ways that we're able to talk our way out around what our founders established. The Sixth Amendment guarantees the right to a speedy and public trial in the state where the offense was committed. Again, we can point right now to Washington, D.C. and see, what? They're still in jail without a trial? Seventh, guarantees the right to jury trial for civil cases tried in federal courts. Okay, they learned their lessons from some of the things they had experienced, and so they built these in. The Eighth Amendment prohibits excessive bail and cruel and unusual punishments. The Ninth Amendment provides that people have rights beyond those stated in the Constitution. And the 10th Amendment provides that the powers not granted to the national government belong to the states and to the people. So it's a kind of, I think, an exclamation point on the limits of the national government and how we divest that power to the states and the people. And if it's not in the given to the states, then it resides in the people, to be able to make decisions for their own lives. I don't think most of us, I'm not talking about us in here, I'm talking in general as Americans, we don't recognize the amount of liberty that we enjoy, the amount of control that we have in our lives to chart our own course, to be what we want to be, to move where we want to move, and all those things. In many countries, that's impossible, and in many other countries, it's so full of red tape and challenges and difficulties. We don't want to lose that. We don't want our children and grandchildren to not experience the kind of liberty that we've enjoyed. I want to come back to this Ninth Amendment just briefly to reiterate it. The Ninth Amendment talks about the enumeration in the Constitution of certain rights that shall not be construed to deny or disparage others retained by the people. So we have to ask ourselves, well, I wonder what they were talking about. What were they thinking? What do you think that they were thinking when they put that in there? Okay, are they biblical rights, Christian rights given by God that they're talking about? Was there a reason that they felt like they needed to say that? I think that bears a lot of examination on our part to understand so that we can protect that amendment so that it doesn't come back against us as individuals. And then the 10th Amendment, we talked about a couple of times. I'm not going to spend any more time on that. It's just the one that nails the national government to a limited form of government. So people today ignore the Bill of Rights. They're being ignored all the time, trampled right underfoot. This was one, you probably remember this from a few months ago, had to do with the whole COVID pandemic, some of the mitigation. And the governor of New Jersey was talking to Tucker Carlson, and Tucker raised the issue, you know, well, what about the Bill of Rights, for heaven's sake? He says, well, I wasn't even thinking of the Bill of Rights when I made that ruling. I mean, why would I go there? And there wasn't an outcry against that. Here we have the other 11 to 27 amendments. You can't really read that. I don't know if you can read them. Maybe with a magnifying glass on your paper, but when you have the PowerPoint, you'll be able to read those. And there's a whole history of the United States that we can trace through the amendments. And we can see certain ideas promoted. Some of them are solid, protecting individuals, biblically based. But there are others who are not, that took us down a road towards socialism, away from God, away from the family, away from individual liberty. And we rue the day when we see that those amendments were ratified. And that is one of the problems with the Constitution and the amendment process and so forth, that it is at the mercy of the people. And so if the people lose their faith in God, then they have the ability to insert things into the Constitution that were never intended to be there and that will cause great harm to our nation. So what about the states? Okay, we're talking about the national government, and the flow of power now comes to the states. They've been delegated certain authority. More than half of the state constitutions contain declarations of rights. So this idea of Bill of Rights was not new with the Constitution. The colonies even addressed this because of their history. They learned hard, hard lessons, and so they wanted to make sure that the rights for the individuals were not be trampled upon. All state constitutions were Republican in form. Okay, now notice that does not have a capital R. I don't want anybody to accuse me of being partisan here. We're talking about a Republican form, a republic, okay? And so the states came together with this understanding that the Republican form of government is the best form of government to allow for the most liberty for the individual. It is the biblically based, it's the form of government that comes from Christianity, is a Republican form of government where the individual holds the power and gives consent. It's still there in us as individuals, isn't it? Don't we have to give consent every day to the Lord to obey Him, to follow His precepts and principles? And we know we're not perfect at that, are we? Okay, and so our Constitution helps keep us in check, governmentally speaking, in America, and the Holy Spirit keeps us in check individually in our relationship with God so that we grow and mature and become more like Him. Many of the men who participated in drafting their state constitutions were part of that grand convention that took place in the summer of 1787 in Philadelphia. So these were people who had grappled with issues. They brought them to Philadelphia, and they had very different views that they had to hammer out, and they argued, and they pounded on the table, and they expressed their dismay. And finally, a gentleman got their attention and said, "Let's stop a minute here. How do we think that we can ever pull this off? When we look down through history, when we hear all the arguments and all the contrary thinking, how can we do this if we don't appeal to heaven, if we don't ask the sovereign of the universe for his help in doing this?" God answered their prayers because they were able to come together, they were able to compromise in a way that would satisfy some of the different needs from the different sectors of the nation to get this constitution created, because they had to have a form of government. They're sitting there vulnerable without one. And so some of the decisions we look back on now and we think, how could they have put that in the constitution? How dare they? You know, what was wrong with them? But we weren't living then. We weren't in that time trying to pull this together so that we could make advancements, so that we could correct some of the wrongs that they were very aware of, slavery being one of the most egregious. And I think I referenced from one of the Lessons in Liberty thing that I talked about earlier, that FACE does every month. In June of this past year, Dr. Gay Verdon did a very excellent two-part series on slavery in the United States of America. And I recommend that you go there, that you watch that. You will learn so much, and it will give you, first of all, peace in your heart that our founders did grapple with this. They were trying to get there, and they believed that they were going to. They believed that it was going to happen very quickly, and there some forces came to operate that delayed it, and eventually it happened the hard way, but it happened. But I just recommend that we continue to seek these things out and grow in our understanding. All but two of the original state constitutions predate the U.S. Constitution. So the states already had a constitution in place under the Articles of Confederation before the U.S. Constitution was even ratified. So we can look back to our state constitutions and we can understand their thinking and how they were dealing with issues in their states. And we see some of the different nuances. They were all Republican in form, but there were differences. And that's God's principle of individuality. And I'm glad that it's that way. Because here in Lancaster County, you know, we have a way of doing things. Okay, it's a little bit different than, you know, what they do out in Oregon. And aren't you glad? Some of the early colonial constitutions greatly informed the U.S. Constitution. So we even go back before the state constitutions to the colonial constitutions. One of the ones I think I talked about before was the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut, a wonderful, wonderful treatise that greatly addressed some of the issues that are then found in the U.S. Constitution. In early May of 1776, the Continental Congress sent a circular letter. It meant that it went out and was circulated among the people to the 13 colonies, encouraging all who had not yet done so to enact new governments. So this in itself was an act of independence. So when a state decided and they set up their own government and had their own form of government apart from England, they were saying, "We are now free from you, Mother England." So they didn't wait until all the colonies came together and established the Constitution and so forth, they began to do that on their own. Okay, they were forerunners for what was to come when we brought that covenant together of the states, where the states gave their consent through the people to establish the Constitution. So the colonies acted as independent sovereign states to separate from England, which is really amazing because some of them weren't very big. They didn't have standing armies. They were up against a lot, but I keep holding this flag up because there's a lot there for us to understand. They understood that it was the providence of God that was going to bring them to victory. They believed that they did have a sacred and holy backing to be able to go forth with this endeavor of establishing a new nation. When the U.S. Constitution was ratified in 1788, it immediately established a superior relationship over all state law. So, yes, there were states that had their own constitutions, but the Constitution trumped them. Okay, that's the supremacy clause in Article 6, because it had to be that way. Or we would have had states, and this happened sometimes, where states were very unkind to other states, tried to take advantage or subvert what was going on in commerce and so forth in the other states. There is no direct connection between the state constitutions and the national one other than the supremacy clause. In other words, their constitutions aren't mentioned specifically in the U.S. Constitution, okay? But they are mentioned in this through the supremacy clause, in that the states had their own sphere of authority and inference in Article 1 of Section 9. And these things, I'm sure Gary is going to go into some of those things when he takes us through the details of the Constitution. The Constitution acknowledges the states, but makes no direct mention, okay? So that's important because sometimes people misunderstand and try to get the state and the national government confused, mixed up, who has authority where and so forth. There's a very clear pathway of authority. The people ratified the Constitution. Okay, the people had representatives at the convention who, from their states, that ratified the Constitution. That's why the preamble started out with, "We the people." Okay, so it comes back to the individuality of each person. This is significant in that the authority of the new government is based on the consent of those governed. Go back to John Locke, where he talked about that, he taught that, our founders saw that, caught that. Okay, so we want to stand on that, and that's what makes our form of government different than other forms of government. To this point, this is a new concept. Certainly, ancient Rome didn't govern by the consent of the people, did it? There was an emperor in place who had the divine right of kings. And so how the citizens related to that government, very different than how citizens today relate to our government. Okay, because our government, which also has been given authority by God, is a constitutional republic based on the consent of the people. So when the government steps out of its role of being in line with God's authority, being a servant for good, the people can reject that and say, "No, you have stepped out of your authority. We don't consent to that." And we have checks and balances to do that. Unfortunately, because we've gotten way out of whack, no one is following the alignment that it was place there at the beginning. And so that's why we have all the confusion and people are torn apart by what's happening in our society today. Most people don't even know, I don't even know where to go. I don't even know how to deal with this. And they just throw up their hands and give up. And Christians say, "I'm just waiting until Jesus comes." That's not what Jesus said to us. Yes, we're to long for heaven. Absolutely. It's our blessed hope. But he also says, occupy till I come. And occupy means you stand in your place and you make it the best that it can be. You be a light and you be a beacon in that place that you're occupying. Our Constitution is tattered right now, and there are lots and lots of books that are coming, different podcasts and radio programs and newspapers. The Lancaster Patriot, I just love it. You'll hear from Dave Stolzfus on October 17th. I'm so thankful for these men and women that are, I mean, there's a risk when you stick your neck out and you start speaking truth. We need to pray for them. Here's some of the evidence of the damage. Representative Peter Stark, a Democrat from California, in a town hall meeting, I believe, that somebody put on YouTube, and they took it down, of course. He says, yes, the federal government can do most anything at once in this country. That's not how our founders established. There were limits on the government. If you've probably heard of the idea of redacting things, right? Documents where we block out and you can't see, it might have somebody's name or top secret information and so forth. If we were to redact all of the things that preserve our liberty and the checks and balances and so forth in our Constitution, basically what would be left is the Supreme Court makes the laws. That's really what it has devolved to, ladies and gentlemen. The Supreme Court, and I don't know how many times I hear people say, well, the Supreme Court decided that, so that's the law of the land. Where in the Constitution does it give the Supreme Court the authority to create laws? It doesn't. It gives it to the legislature, and the legislature is answerable to the people. The Supreme Court malfeasance. Here's some of the damage that has been done. In U.S. versus Butler back in 1936, the court declared the General Welfare Clause a separate grant of power, not a caption of the enumerated powers as Madison insisted in 1792. Where does that idea of the general welfare come from? Do we read that in the preamble? To protect the general welfare. Okay, that was not giving authority to the government to do anything. That's in the preamble, which is not a law-making entity or a document. And yet, the Supreme Court used that as a basis to expand government. Helvering versus Davis in 1937, Congress may define general welfare any way they wish. Have they defined it in many different ways? Oh, yes. Think the Great Society. Wickard versus Filburn, 1942. Nearly anything can be shown to have some effect on interstate commerce and can thus be regulated by Congress. These little loopholes that they created to be able to squeeze through to expand the control of government. Thank you, Supreme Court. Congressional maladministration. What about the Congress? Have they messed things up? Are they damaging the Congress or the Constitution? Constitution has proceeded as though there were no limits to the legislation that it may enact. I mean, just look at what is the bills that are being put forth right now. Outrageous. No basis in reality, let alone the Constitution. Although not a constitutional violation, Congress has placed our economy in danger by growing the debt to more than $28 trillion. The numbers don't matter anymore. They just blow past them with ease. So, can we heal the constitutional breach? Well, the Supreme Court could, if it could fix much of the damage that it caused, but it can't do it alone. If the Supreme Court would begin to rule properly on some of these constitutional issues, it could begin to bring the wound together so it could heal. It requires both a majority of originalists, okay, those who go back, strict constructionists, looking at the language of the Constitution itself, what it meant to the founders. Where are they going to find out where it meant, how, what it meant? Gold star for anybody that shouts it out. Where can we find out what the founders meant in the Constitution? By the words. Yeah, Webster's 1828. We have this document that we can use to say, no, wait a minute. This is what the founders meant. That's how they defined that word. What about Congress? Can Congress heal that congressional breach? It can repair much of the damage that is caused by taking an originalist view of its true and voluntary limited congressional powers. See, we keep coming back to this originalist idea. That takes discipline. That takes humility. That takes someone who cares more about the nation, more about their posterity than themselves, to stand up and say, no, I am not going to vote for that bill because it violates this, that, and it undermines liberty for individuals. It's going to put us at risk, not only internally, but against foreign powers. There's not many in Congress that are doing that nowadays, folks. Whose fault is that? The people. This requires men and women of conviction and moral character for the good of the nation and the people. What about the people then? Well, we have to take our stand. We have to get involved. That's what Session 6 is going to be all about. And it's not just voting, but certainly voting. But there are many other ways that we can influence, that we can exert our own constitutional liberty and rights for the good of the people. This is how the seed of local self-government is planted and protected. It begins with us, in our homes, in our communities. Emphatic conclusion, our Constitution is unique. Others have copied it, but we were the first with a Constitution formed by we the people, and we were the first to be established based on biblical Christian principles. It was made for a religious and moral people. Our Constitution has its roots back through the Hebrew Republic, British law, coming up through the Magna Carta. Knowing its full history and provenance, its beginning, helps us better understand it. The Constitution is built upon timeless Republican principles, and it's the Supreme Court and the Congress has done much damage. They're able to do a lot of damage, but now we see the executive branch going willy-nilly, making laws and rulings with no restraint. So it goes on and on and on. We're going towards anarchy. The Constitution's original meaning can be restored, but it will take time and effort, and you can help. Remember these words spoken by, or written by John Adams to Abigail Adams in that bleak time of 1777. O posterity, you will never know how much it costs the present generation to preserve your freedom. I hope you will make good use of it. If you do not, I shall repent in heaven that I ever took half the pains to preserve it. We are pretty much out of time. I have just a little section here on justification to resist governmental authority. I believe Dave is going to look at this more specifically in week 6, but you have the slides there. I do recommend that you look at it because this has been a real sticking point because of the COVID issue, and the church is torn by it. And it's one of those issues that people have convictions in their hearts, and we have to be careful you know, that we don't do more damage, because that's exactly what the enemy wants to do. He wants to divide and conquer. He wants to get us so wrapped up in biting and devouring each other that we're ineffective as a church. But we need to understand what God's word says and how it relates to our form of government. Okay, and so I put some scriptures there for you to look at. This great quote here that I think is, again, from John Adams, well worth your looking at and thinking it through, because there is a time that, yes, it is biblically valid, and I think that we're biblically compelled to resist tyrannical government when the government is not operating as a public servant from God for the good of the people, then it's out of line and it needs to be corrected. So I left you with this question last time. Well, what about a theocracy? After all, the United States, I keep saying this, you know, it's the world's first Christian-based constitutional republic. So shouldn't we just become a Christian nation, you know, where, you know, we kind of go back to the Hebrew Republic and we just, everything, you know, it comes directly out of Scripture, and people just have to abide by that. Well, does anybody see the danger in that? First of all, I don't think that that's really Christian in the sense of the way God gave us liberty. This is what C.S. Lewis says in this, and I thought this was a great quote to end with. In this topic, he says, "I am a Democrat." Now, he didn't live in the United States, so we're not talking about the Democratic Party. He's talking about, you know, the democracy idea, Republican. "I am a Democrat because I believe that no man or group of men is good enough to be trusted with uncontrolled power over others. And the higher the pretensions of such power, the more dangerous. I think it is both to the rulers and to the subjects." So he had no place for that. Hence, he goes on to say that theocracy is the worst of all governments. I fear, or a few must have it. I'm not sure what that, I can't really, I'm sorry, I can't read that. "Few must have a tyrant, a robber baron is far better than an inquisitor." Okay, he's making the case that a person who has religious fervor could be a worse tyrant than someone who's not. The barons crucify may sometimes sleep, his cupidity at some point be sated, and since he dimly knows he is doing wrong, he may possibly repent. But the inquisitor who makes mistakes, his own cruelty and lust of power and fear of the voice of heaven will torment us infinitely because of the torment with which the approval of his own conscience and his better impulses appear to him as temptations. And since theocracy is the worst, the nearer any government approaches to theocracy, the worse it will be. In other words, if you put a religion in charge, it goes to extreme. It becomes fanatical and everybody loses liberty. Christianity is to what we owe that kindly influences that allow us the choice to follow Christ. And people that follow Christ walk in liberty. So that's our goal. All right, I think we're probably out of time. I'm going to hang here for any questions from our people in person, but I want to thank all of you for watching. It was a long session. It's a lot of things to go through, but I appreciate that you're here, and we look forward to learning a little more about Pennsylvania next time. God bless.